your Bibles, if you have your Bibles, take them and open them to the book of Ephesians this morning. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we will be. Ephesians chapter 4. As you can see, we are taking a little bit of a break, or a little excursus, really, from the book of Acts this morning. And we'll do so next week as well. So, Ephesians, we heard from Ephesians earlier in the year during our kind of intro to SFBC series, usually in January. So it shouldn't be too unfamiliar. But as many of you know, in the book of Acts, we've been studying how the Holy Spirit has caused the growth of the church. Remember, the Holy Spirit empowering the church causes the church to grow as the gospel spreads all throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and eventually to the ends of the earth. And while we have certainly drawn many lessons from Acts about church growth, Acts is a narrative. And there we are always cautioned to make sure that we understand that narrative is not normative. It may be instructive, of course. It is instructive. It is God's word. And so, in contrast to the narrative of Acts, I thought it'd be helpful for us to look at the subject of the growth of the church from a more didactic passage, that is, the Pauline epistles. And Paul's epistles are often very full of didactic truths. They teach us, give us prescriptions, they give us concrete kind of truths that we can hang our hats on and say, because these are commands written to the church, they are commands for us, the Church of Christ today. The title of our series is going to be Building Up the Body of Christ, basically in two parts. And what do we need to know, what do we need to do in order to build up the church, according to this particular passage. And I think, hopefully, for all of us here, the part of the Church of Christ, we all want to see SFBible be a healthy church, right? A spiritually healthy church. We want to see a mature Church of Christ here at SFBible. And so, to that end, we must pay attention to what Paul says in our text today. So as we look at Ephesians, just a quick review. Ephesians is written by the Apostle Paul, who himself had started the church in Ephesus. He had spent 3 years there, particularly. He was actually visited on the second missionary journey, and then on the third missionary journey, spent a lot more time. And there he had started a church left in the hands of others. But when he was writing this letter, he was in prison. So he's in prison for the gospel. Writes to the church of Ephesus. He had heard of their faith, wanted to encourage them, but he wanted to particularly encourage them to continue to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. Walk in a manner worthy of their calling in Christ. And the implication of that is that the church has a calling to Christ, but a calling of Christ in some particular purpose and fashion. That there's something Christ calls us to do, to be here on earth. That is to be a reflection of Christ. Chapter 4, where that we are at, begins the latter part of the book where Paul will give more practical instructions about how we are to live in light of our salvation, how to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in Christ. Chapter 4 describes how believers are to be characterized by spiritual unity. Just as we read in our call to worship this morning, we're reminded that the church, all Christians, have one set of common convictions, common truths. We believe in one body, one church of Christ. There's one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, the baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's one God and Father of all. And while we are one, we are each given also as a part of being a part of the church, a gift of God's grace. That we see that in chapter 4, verse 7. That is a spiritual gift, and a spiritual enablement that the Lord, by His Spirit, gives us so that we may use it within the means and the context of a church and even the world to a lesser extent, so that the body of Christ may be built up. And there are some in the church, as we read along, who have a particular gift of teaching gifts. And these men, these gifted teachers, responsible to equip the saints for the work of service, so that the saints would then use their gifts to build up, do the work of service, and build up the body. Verse 13, where he almost there, arrives that expresses this threefold goal or purpose of the church's activity, that we are to attain to unity, to maturity, and to conformity to the image of Christ. And so there in verse 13, we see that the church exists on earth to grow into the body and bride of Christ. That we are to reflect and manifest as a church the characteristics and the qualities of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We're to be a light to the world. And it's not our light that we shine, but it's the light of Christ that we shine. And the question is, individually to each of you, and to corporately to all of us, do you, do we shine Jesus to our world? And that's a great question. I know individually, if I'm honest with myself, I would say that I'm trying to, but I'm not always Christ-like. I fall short at times. So, knowing then that at least one of us here is fall short, maybe a few more, that's where you say, yeah, amen, amen, Pastor Andy, I fall short too. You know, you leave me hanging out here, y'all. Oh, man, I'm feeling, no, I'm covered by the grace of Christ, I know that. But so, you know, we all fall short, right? And so, our desire ought to be, well, we want to grow in Christ-likeness. And that should be our desire, because we all know that's what, and we're part of the church, that's what why we exist, to attain to this unity, maturity, and conformity to the image of Christ. And so yet we're not there. We want to be. We all do. So what do we need to do? What do we need to know to head in the right direction? Well, today's text makes 2 points regarding this growth. What you and I need to grow towards Christ's likeness. Two exhortations, two exhortations toward growing in Christ's likeness. They're really just two sides of a coin. They go together. You can't have one without the other, really. But we'll look at them, each of them separately, nevertheless. And first of all, we learn that the first exhortation toward growing in Christ's likeness in verse 14 is to avoid the trap of immaturity. Avoid the trap of immaturity. Verse 14, we read this of Ephesians 4. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Notice the New American Standard version that which I read starts a new sentence here, but in the Greek, it's really just a continuation of the thought from verse 13. It's really a continuation of a sentence. Whereas verse 13, you might be described the goal of maturity, the purpose of maturity in the body of Christ. Verse 14 describes the hurdles to immaturity, the obstacles to immaturity. This is what must be avoided or overcome if we are to grow. Thinking of the metaphor of walking in the manner worthy of Christ, of the calling toward Christ, this verse, in essence, warns us of the traps, the things that may trip us up as we pursue maturity. And this particular trap is really, it's just the trap of immaturity. Paul uses several metaphors here to describe the trap of immaturity. Each one, it gets kind of progressively worse. And these must be watched out for. You must pay attention for them and look to avoid them in your life. Paul first begins using the metaphor of children when he says, as a result, we are no longer to be children. We're no longer to be children. This word children refers to very young children, really refers to infants and babies. And that is the point Paul makes, is that we shouldn't remain spiritual babies. Obviously, when we become Christians, and some of you are young Christians probably in the room, some of you may not yet be Christians, and you need to be born again so that you may begin life as a newborn baby. And that's okay if you're a newborn Christian. But we should never stay there, right? I remember when our children were born, especially those first couple years, oh, they were so cute and adorable. Oh, you know, I get the, my Google Photos would show me photos of them. Oh, they're so cute. I love them, you know. That's so, you just pinch their cheeks. And I go, you know, I'll look at them and say, well, they grow up. They grew up already. And they couldn't do much then. They just eat, they'd sleep, cry, and poop, of course, just like every other baby. And that was okay because they're babies, right? That's totally all right. Thankfully, my kids have grown up a little bit more. They no longer need me to change their diapers, which is great. They don't cry as much anymore, which is good. You know, they eat a lot more now. But that's not so good. But that's good because that's healthy, right? And they sleep well sometimes. But just the natural expectations that they grow, and I'm glad they're growing, even as I miss their cuteness. You know, I'm glad they're growing. We expect babies to grow, and in the same way, we expect Christians, you and me, to grow. To grow as well. And none of us are ever going to reach Christ-likeness in this life, but we should all be heading towards Christ-likeness. We should not be remaining in immaturity. Children, babies, to remain like a children and baby is to be remain like children, like helpless. Christians who are like babies still are those who can't do anything for themselves. They're always needing someone to help them with this or that issue or this issue. An immature Christian remains helpless, not able to do things for themselves, and most critically, they have not learned to feed themselves with God's word. That's a sign of immaturity that's like a child. The author of Hebrews speaks to this in Hebrews 5, 12 to 14. And the author writes, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant," there's our word. "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." The immature Christians, according to the author of Hebrews, have never grown in their ability to study God's word themselves. Though they ought to be teachers, able to have grasped it and teach it to others, they're still, these Christians are still needing people to teach them. Thankfully, I hope that's not where you guys are at. And if you are there, I encourage you to be a part of our Sunday school ministry. We have a very mature and established Sunday school curriculum that brings people from new babyhood, from our fundamentals of the faith, fundamentals of church life class, to our foundations class, a four-year program that takes you through the Old Testament, New Testament, and then systematic theology as well as Christian life in 4 years. And then you jump from there, you go to adult two, where you start taking a look at the Bible, Old Testament every 4 years. 4 years, and then New Testament in depth 4 years. And then when you graduate from that class, you go to adult three. And then from adult three, you start learning to apply and practice all those different truths you've gained and gleaned to life and ministry, to leadership, I think they're studying currently. You see, there's a great purpose in our Sunday school, and even though if we don't promote it, but you just got to go and trust that when you sit in those, you're going to learn to be taught, and you're going to learn to be a teacher. I want you all, our desire here at SF Bible is not just so you will be able to hear what we have to say and just parrot what we have to say back. Our desire is to equip you with the scriptures so that you, when you sit here and you listen to someone preach or teach, or you at a Sunday school class, or you go to a conference, or you visit a church anywhere else in the world, you will be able to open your Bible, follow along, and understand what the person's saying, and then look to the scriptures and be like the Bereans and say, yes, that's according. Or, oh no, that's not quite what the scriptures teach, because you learn to discern the word of God and understand the word of God. I can't help but think of a sermon some of us heard recently at a conference. It was a sermon on evangelism and the Holy Spirit from Ezekiel 37. If you don't know Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 37 is Ezekiel's famous valley vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. It sounded like a good sermon, by the way. And it was, you know, edifying to some extent. The souls of men and women, though, are like the dead bones, right? The bones there, they're dead. That's what men and women are like. And then we are like Ezekiel, who are to, like the prophet, speak the word of the Lord to the bones, right? That sounds pretty good. That sounds like evangelism. And then, though the bones come together, there was no life in them. And so what did the prophet need to do? The prophet needed to speak to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would then come and give them life. And then they came alive. That's why we need the Holy Spirit in evangelism. Now, sounds good. But if you look at the context of the passage, that's not what the passage is about at all. It's not a passage about evangelism. And though it may be illustrative of it, illustrative, it's a good illustration. It wasn't what the text is saying. This text is about the glory of God, God's faithfulness to his promise to the nation Israel, that he will cause Israel, though rebellious, though scattered, he will cause them to be raised up and furthermore brought back into the land. And the rest of the chapter goes, and the two divided kingdom will be brought back together, and they will have their king to sit on their throne, and he will rule over them in Israel, and they will know all the salvation of the Lord, because God's name will be glorified through them. God will keep magnified. So that's kind of the whole passage. That's what, and I know that that's what I did, and some of us processed as we heard the sermon. And I hope that today, after you heard this sermon, I hope the majority of you will be able to examine what I've said. You'll look to God's words and, that wasn't right accurate. That was, and that's good. If I didn't say something accurate, it's not what God's word said. You can tell me, or you can just talk among yourselves. Okay, that's all right too. So share with one another. Or say, that is what God's word says. Yes, amen, I'm going to follow that. Have I accurately said what God has said? Is my outline drawn from the text, or is it drawn from my imagination? Have I preached God's message, or have I preached my message? Those are the things that I ask myself, and that hopefully you always should be asking of any man or any person who's teaching you the word of God. But when we're immature Christians who do not know how to feed the word for ourselves, we find ourselves being immature and unable to do so. And that's a dangerous place. It leads to that. It often leads to unstableness, instability in our lives. And that's described by Paul's next metaphor, the metaphor of the waves that describe it. We are no longer to be tossed here and there by waves, Paul says. Paul uses waves to picture unstable Christians. You know, when you're on the waves, you're just being tossed here and there. You're like a little boat tossed to and fro. I read about some girls somewhere, I forgot, they were on a paddle boat, and they were lost for 16 hours just paddle boating back and forth wherever they were, and because they had gotten blown away. They're just being tossed by the waves, but only by the mercy of God did where they found. But immature Christians are like a little boat that's tossed to and fro. It's lost. It's helpless to find its way back. They're Christians who have no direction, no convictions, no discernment of good and evil. Such Christians just go with whatever flow is, whatever's popular, whatever the leadership of their church says, whatever they're reading in their news or the media. They're led by feelings and their flesh instead of God's word. Paul would write about this elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And he wrote, I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants, there's our word, in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, and are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? The Corinthian church was an immature church. Paul says they were led by their flesh, by their fleshly desires. And instead of following after Christ, whom they had believed in, they were following after men. They were following after, be it though these were godly men, they were following their favorite preachers of their day. They were essentially saying, I am of MacArthur, or I am of Piper, or I am of Tam, I know nobody says that, but I'd like to say it anyways. No, please. Follow after Christ. That's what we should be. But when we are men of the flesh, people of the flesh, we follow after our favorites. But following after men is a dangerous thing. It's unstable. It's not necessarily bad if you have favorite preachers, but it can lead to, if you do not ground it upon following Christ, it can lead to instability, because it has a tendency to lead to division and strife, right? Just as we saw in the church in Corinth. You find a divided church, you will find an immature church. Is your life as a Christian marked by instability? You know, one day you feel real close to the Lord, and the next day you feel, oh, I feel so far, so distant from Him. Your Christian life is more influenced by whatever sermon you heard that day on the radio. Oh, I heard a good sermon. Oh, I feel so good. Oh, I didn't hear anything good, so Mom. Don't get me wrong now. Sermons on the radio are good, and they do serve to edify. And I sometimes get charged too, just like I went to that same conference I told you about. I heard a lot of great sermons that just charged me up, because I was convinced that was the word of God, and it was God's word to me, and I wanted to respond and obey God's word just as I received it. But hearing sermons from others is not a replacement for our own reading and study of God's word. Right? We should be in God's word. Yes, maybe we cannot talk and find all the details like the preachers out there, but you have the Spirit of God in you, brothers and sisters. And this is the word of God. And the Spirit of God will do justice by His word. He will make sure that if you come to His word with some humility and sincerity and dependence upon Him, that He will teach you exactly what you need for your life. Better than any sermon. The sermons are great when you're young. Teachers are good, helpful when you're young in your faith, because they encourage you. And they're even good when you're older too, by the way. But as you grow in your faith, your feeding in the Word of God on a daily basis will be a rich experience, because you're walking with the Lord and He's speaking to you. And you're speaking to Him in prayer. As you mature, you will study God's word for your own spiritual feeding. And you will grow in Christ-likeness. You won't be unstable in your Christian life. You'll be steady. I would expect that those of you who have walked with the Lord longest, who know the word of God, read it over your lifetime, are some of the most stable people. You don't tend to see, you know, people who are seniors like jumping up and down. Oh, yeah, rah, rah, Jesus, you know. It's not just because you're aching, I know. I mean, I know I've seen you guys move. I've seen some seniors move on the pickleball court the other day. Wow, those seniors can move fast. It's because you guys got the stability of knowing, my faith in Jesus Christ is settled. I know whom I follow. I know whom I love. I'm not going to be shaken by, death? Yeah, okay. I'm okay. I got Jesus. At least I think that's what's going on. I hope that's what is going on in my life. Will go on in my life at some point too. Let me see. If you don't, you'll be susceptible to false teachings and prophecy and false philosophies. And that's the third metaphor, avoiding the trap. Avoiding the trap, we are no longer to be carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And so here, Paul uses the metaphor of the wind. Carried about by every wind is the idea. The immature Christian is carried away by wherever the wind blows. You know, the wind goes here, you go there. The wind goes there, you go there. The wind doesn't blow, you stay there. There's no direction. You're just aimless. The immature Christian who doesn't know the truths of God's word becomes susceptible to the errors that are floating around in our world all the time. You know, you don't get far. Man, it's in the apps that we use, and the news that we read, the media that we consume, the songs that we listen, the movies that we watch. It's in the lives of the neighbors in our homes, and our coworkers at work, and our classmates at school. Those false philosophies, false doctrines are all around us, and they will seep in if we do not have the Word of God to guard us. James uses the same thought in James chapter 1, verse 6. Speaking of the one who is going through trials and encountering various trials, and if you lack wisdom, it says ask in faith. But he says he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. There's that same imagery used there. James calls believers to ask of God for wisdom when you lack wisdom in the midst of trials. And basically, when we face trials, we sometimes feel we're tested by God to feel helpless so that we would depend upon him. And so we don't know what to do. We do lack wisdom at those times. And God's purpose is that we would turn to him. But sometimes we don't. So we must learn to ask and turn to God for wisdom at those moments. And this is asking, we must ask in faith, James says. This is not blind faith. It's like, oh, I just know you're going to do something, Lord, help fix my problem. But it's asking of God in light of God's word. That's what faith is. Faith is trusting in God's word and God's promises. We can ask in faith because we know what God's word says. I'll share it. Francis, I know some of us here have gone through the trial of losing a child, right? Miscarriage, many of us. Stillbirth, few of us. And when that happens, especially young parents first time, the loss is crushing, right? You know that. I know many of you don't generally share it with people, but I know that pain too. The loss is a crush to our hopes. And at those moments, you are tempted to doubt God. You are tempted. Why, Lord? What do we do when in those times of doubting and the times of pain and sorrow, the agony of loss? Well, it's those times when what will rescue us is the Word of God. It's at that time that perhaps we remembered verses like Romans 8:28, right? One of the most important verses to memorize. If you haven't memorized it, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God called you according to his purpose. There's no mistakes in your life. Bringing you to salvation, bringing you to your marriage, bringing you to the point where even in the loss of a child, that even in that, because of God's word and promise, you trust in him. You trust that he will work through your pain for a greater good that maybe you can't see yet, but you will trust in him for it nevertheless. That's maturity. That's how God's word protects us from doubt. God's word also protects us from the false doctrines that are in the world, and deceit. If one isn't growing in the understanding of the words of Christ, then we become susceptible to the false doctrines of the world. Sometimes we end up believing in false gospels. Others believe the gospel, but we'll keep on chasing maybe the latest Christian fads or trends. There are some Christians who, unknowing the word of God, keep changing churches and going to other churches. Apologize if he's here. Anyways, I had a visitor last week come and tell me that he saw going to church as like going to restaurants. Like, oh, wow. he liked to go and try a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Like, wow. I encourage you to think, if you're here, brother, I hope you are here. I have to think of the church as a family. Family. But that was a Christian that does not know God's word, does not know the value of the church and the importance of the church. caught up in his own doctrine. Only a steady diet of biblical teaching of Christ produces maturity that guards us from being immature and carried away by strange doctrines, false doctrines. Because eventually those doctrines will hit you. I was just using my app, learning some language. All of a sudden, this whole scenario that came up in my language app talking about a woman having a wife. I'm like, where'd that come from? Man, I'm thinking, man, that's not true. That's false. That's not what marriage is. But I was just thinking, huh, I have young kids in my house. If they're using this app and they start looking at that thing, are they going to have the discernment of God's word to know that that's error or not? I better teach them really quick or take that app away, you know. But you can't keep it away. You can't keep the world from them forever, right? So we got to give our people, our kids, the word of God so that will guard them from being carried away by every wind of doctrine. As you look upon your life, brothers and sisters, are you growing in maturity in Christ? Are you becoming more like him? Or do you find yourself still immature? Still dependent on others to tell you what to believe? Or are you easily distracted from following Christ? Or maybe even caught up, deceived by some false doctrine? Or sometimes getting stuck on a hobby horse type of doctrine that is actually hindering your growth? You need to be growing in God's word, in Christ's teaching for yourself. You need to be in God's word for yourself. As important as to hear a sermon every Sunday, more important is the sermon that God will bring to you as you open the book each day. More important is that. That's your daily food. This is like coming to a buffet, okay? That's not healthy for you. You need to go into the Word of God every day, eat those three meals a day, square meals, eat daily. Are you in God's Word? One of the best ways for you to intake God's word is to share it with others. So what you read in God's word, share that with somebody else. And this leads to the second exhortation towards Christ-likeness, that if we're going to avoid the trap of immaturity, the other side is then to speak truth in love. Speak truth in love. That's what we need to be doing, be about. Verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So here's the contrast to verse 14, where instead of being immature, unstable, susceptible to deceit, we're to instead speak the truth in love and so grow up to become more like Christ. This is the vaccine to the trap of immaturity. Growing in Christ-likeness involves Christians speaking the truth to one another in love. And this action is referred to in a book that we've read in the past as it's called sometimes the substance of ministry. When we say the substance of ministry, we're really saying it's the basic activity that the church does in order to build up the body of Christ. It's at the heart of what we do. You know, it's not just the names of the programs that we do, like fellowship, Bible studies, worship services, AV, nursery. We got a lot of programs in this church, but at the heart of everything in this church, what it boils down to, what's the substance, the essence of ministry? It is this, it's to speak truth, speaking truth to one another in love. And we can make three observations about this substance of our ministry. That is, first of all, look at the essential activity that's being encouraged here. We're to speak the truth. Speak the truth. But Paul says, notice Paul says, we are to grow up in all senses. So this speaking the truth includes himself and includes those he's writing to. So he's basically referring to all Christians. See, speaking the truth is not just the job of the pastor. It's not the job of the Sunday school teachers alone. Speaking the truth here is something that we are all to be doing for and towards one another. And by the way, when we're speaking the truth to one another, that means we're also have listening to the truth too, right? But we're speaking the truth to one another. In the church, No matter what your spiritual gift is, even if it's gift of, you might say, I have the gift of serving. You know, I'm not a teaching gift. I got a serving gift. Then in your serving, you can still have opportunities to speak truth to one another, because your serving is guided by truth. And you may be discipling, training someone else, or you're learning about how you can serve. There's much of God's word that speaks to your ministry of serving. If your gift is perhaps administration, you know, kind of leading, then that might be a teaching, but your administration is going to be guided by God's truths. And so you have to be able to communicate that. This is how we go about administrating or leading this ministry. We want to do it this way because of this truth or that truth, right? So you're speaking truth all the time in the context of ministries, some more than others, but nevertheless, we're all to be speaking truth. That's more in a formal sense, but all of us as Christians can be speaking truth and generally in love to one another. But what exactly does it mean to speak the truth? When we hear the word speak the truth in love, some of us hear this and feel justified. Basically, some of us are just outspoken people, right? Some of us are like that, okay? And that's okay. God made you that way, and that's your strength. You're just outspoken. You might put your foot in your mouth a little bit sometimes, like Peter. Just remember, you like Peter, okay? Just that's okay. God made you that way. But sometimes we got to be careful, because sometimes we think, well, we can just speak any truth to someone. And you're going to hurt people that way, especially when it's not spoken in gentleness, especially when it's not spoken in love. But let's be truth. Hey, you know, you got a booger in your nose, you know. That's truth. I say it to you. No, that's not the actual idea, though. It's not just saying truthful things. And necessarily, like, maybe when your wife asks you, hey, does it make me look fat? And say, yes. No, you wouldn't say that, okay? You're like, oh, your breath stinks, man. You know, you wouldn't say just truthful, necessarily those things. It's not, this verse is not giving you permission to say things that are hard to say, difficult things, things that you don't want to hear. That's not the point. This word is actually literally the word truthing. It's based upon the verb truth, the noun truth. It's in verbal form. It's truthing in love. It's an unusual word because we don't use that kind of terminology. We don't truth one another, right? Hey, I want to truth you, or you're going to truth me. But it's the idea of speaking the truth. It's used only in one other place in Galatians 4:16. When Paul says, he's talking to the Galatians, and so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth. That's the same word. Have I become your enemy by truthing you? And in the context of Galatians, really clear that he's basically talking about him preaching the gospel to them, sharing the truths of Christ with them. And so this verb, in light of that more clear context, involves speaking the truths of Christ. That is, speaking the truths of the gospel. It's not just a matter about being honest with one another. You should be honest. You should speak truthfully. It's true. But this is not what this verse says. This verb is speaking the truths of God, of Christ, to one another. It's speaking the teachings of Christ to encourage and edify the saints. It's not just speaking truthfully of my opinions or truthfully of my thoughts. It's speaking truthfully of what Christ's word says. Notice next, though. No, that's what speaking the truth means, but we're to do so with a certain approach. That is, we're to do so in love, but speaking the truth in love. Love here is this, it describes a commitment. It's the commitment that we make to seek the love, the good of one another. That is all that we should do, should be done. All that we speak, when we speak the truth of Christ, it should be done in love. You can use God's word to hurt somebody, right? Okay, it's easy. It's not hard. Okay, you guilt trip someone. You know, you can make them feel like really low. You say, I won't give any examples, but you know, we've all done it. Okay, but we're to do so, and we're to speak God's truth in love, where we want to seek the good of someone else, not to hurt someone else, but to help someone else. We need to do things with speak our truth in love. In fact, we need to do all things with love. Paul would elaborate on this in 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, right? He says this, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You can do all sorts of wonderful, fantastic things, even speaking, prophesying, even doing miracles, make all sorts of sacrifices. But if Paul says, if you don't do it with love, if you do it for your selfishness, out of maybe hate, spite, who knows, jealousy, boastfulness, pride, arrogance, we got all sorts of motivations. But the one we ought to have is love. In love for someone else. If we do it in love, then it brings glory to God. It amounts to nothing before God if we do not do it in love. Whatever we say about Christ leads to nothing if we do not do it in love. As parents who are constantly correcting our children, we must express our love to them or our words are in vain. The old saying, you know, the old adage is true. They will never care how much you know until they know how much you care or love, right? When you speak to another person truths, you do so out of a sincere love for them, to edify them, or is it just to, I don't want you to ever get, none of us to get into the mode of thinking, I know in my young days, it would have been boastfulness. Hey, this is what I learned. What'd you learn, you know? Top that. You know, it'd be like that. Don't do it that way, okay? That's not loving. That's boastfulness. But in love, a genuine desire to seek one another's encouragement. And what's more, when you convey God's truths, do you convey it in a loving, gentle manner? Or are you maybe yelling at someone or putting them down or being arrogant towards them? We must guard our own hearts, our attitudes. It's easy, especially because we handle God's word, to confuse it as if it is our word. It's not our word. God's word. We only humbly receive it from him. We should humbly share it with others. Thirdly, we observe here in this same text, we are to do so with a particular aim. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him. Here's just basically a restatement of the goal of our ministry. So that we as a church might grow up into Jesus Christ. That we would grow up to be like him. And that, by the way, this isn't just an individual thing. It's not that individually we become more like Christ. We should. But it's also a corporate thing. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head. Even Christ. We're to do so as a church. This is what it means to be part of a church, brothers and sisters. It's not just to come for the participate in the programs, but together we are here to encourage one another to grow and become more like Christ. The purpose for which God saved us is so that together we might bring glory to God in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote about this earlier in the book, Ephesians 2, 19 and 22. He said when he wrote these are so long, then he's writing to these Gentiles, right? You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You hear those words that describe home, household, temple, dwelling, building? You hear those terminals of a building, home aspect? That's the metaphor, illustration here. But because you come to my house, I live in San Bruno these days. When you come to my home, or really not my home, that's my home. I mean, Cindy and my home, our home. You will see by the photos on the walls, by the possessions in the closets, by the style of our decorations, by the kids that are running around in the house, that It is our house. Those are my kids. Those are my photos. Those are my possessions. It's Cindy's decorations, okay? Oh, my toys, okay? The same should be true of God's household, God's building, God's temple, God's dwelling place. That when people come into the place where the church is these things, when the world walks among us, do they see by what how we live, how we talk, do they see that this is a dwelling place of God? Do they see that this is where God is? This is where the Lord dwells among them. This is where the Spirit is working in and through us. I hope so, and I'm sure we can still do better. As Christians, we represent Him, Jesus, for He died for us, and therefore we who live for the Him, for Jesus. It means that our desire is to grow in Christ's likeness. We want to be more like Jesus because He is the one who lives, is our Lord and Savior. In every area of our lives, we grow in Christ like this through God's truth, shaping us to become more like His Son. That's why we must speak the truth in love, because it is the truths of Christ impressed upon our hearts and souls that drive us to love Him more and then to want to be more like Him, and by the power of the Spirit to grow in towards Christ likeness. This is why we speak truths of Christ in love. So then what does speaking the truth in love in Christ, speaking the truth in love, look like for here at Essa Bible? Now I know not every one of us can be nor ought to be involved in a formal teaching ministry of this church. But again, I remind us that speaking the truth in love is not just the teachers and preachers. It's every one of us in our relationships with one another. It can happen right after service, right now. It can happen during the week as you're having one-on-one conversations with different individuals in the church. It can happen as you are at lunch today. We can encourage one another with the truths that God's teaching us from the words and the sermon. God's teaching us in Sunday school class. Maybe we'd read in our devotions this past week. We can encourage one another by sharing about the truths we learned from maybe even in the songs that we sung. Said, man, that lyric really brought home this, really impressed upon me the truth that we're singing to the Lord, that this is His church. And as we faithfully speak the truth in these casual ways, sometimes in more formal settings, sometimes more in informal, we are each and every one of us in different ways, in our different roles of ministry, context, life context, friends, relationships, God will cause the growth of this church to become more like Christ. It's not any one thing that each of us do. It's God who connects us all together, which we'll look next week at in Ephesians 4:16. But this won't happen without your involvement. When Cindy and I, I'll wrap it up. We're part of a church plant in the suburbs of Seattle many, many lifetimes ago. I remember meeting this one particular gentleman who attended the church, one of their opening services. And we got talking about the subject of church. And in the conversation with him, he told me that he believed in Jesus for his salvation, but he didn't believe that he needed to be part of a church. He was there probably because his wife wanted him to come with her. That simply, to his mind, Jesus was enough for his spiritual life. He had Jesus. He didn't need the church. Of course, that was a long time ago. I thank the Lord that brother eventually became a vital member of the church in Seattle and remains a faithful member to this day. But I wonder how many Christians in our world, maybe you've met Christians like this, they would say, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I don't really need a church. I don't find organized religion is my thing, they'll say. As long as they have Jesus in their hearts, they don't need anything else. They don't even need the church. Now, I know that's not you, brothers and sisters, because you're here. You're here at church with us this Sunday morning at 8 a.m. service. Pastor's going overtime. So, I know where you're at. But if I may challenge you, and I think this is what God would want us to look at, You may be in, you, it's, and I don't know what you do during the week, so I have no idea if this is you, okay? If it's you, let God's Spirit work in you. Not share with somebody else. You may be in here in attendance today. As far as your Christian life goes, you've come here for Jesus. You come here to praise Jesus in song. You come here the words of Jesus in the sermon. And then you're going to go away from these doors with Jesus in your heart. In practice, your spiritual life has no need for the church. You may say hello to your few friends. You may even go out to lunch. But on this day, nor in fact any other day of this week, you fail to speak any truth to anyone. Nor do you hear, listen to truths shared from others. Again, I really have no one in mind. Don't take, you know, if it is describes your life, listen to what God would want you to do in light of his word. This is you, you fall into the trap of immaturity. You fall into Satan's lie that as long as you have Jesus, you don't need the church. That is a deceptive doctrine of the devil. What you don't, what you may have forgotten is that the church is Christ's body, of which he is the head. The church is Christ's bride, to which he is the groom. The church is Christ's building, of which he is the cornerstone. And if you are not substantially involved in speaking truth and love within his church, how can you say that you love Christ or live for Christ or honor Christ or glorify Christ? You don't. And then may the Spirit of God move you to grow from immaturity to maturity. And for all of us, who are doing that, we are speaking truth, may we continue to strive even more. I'll leave you with a couple questions just for your reflection. Are you reflecting Jesus Christ to the world? Are you growing in Christ's likeness? In what ways are you still maybe marked by immaturity? All of us can be at times. Are you in God's word for yourself? Are you substantially involved in speaking the truth and love within as a Bible with other believers? In your home, in your work, your school? Are you speaking truth? Are you hearing truth from others? Can you find yourself opportunities to do that? Even if you don't, again, it doesn't have to be formal ministry. I want to emphasize, God can take away all our programs, but the church should still be able to thrive as we individually encourage one another in the truth. With that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. That which is true, Lord, impress upon our hearts, that we might become more of the church of Christ that you call us to be. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.